Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at verses 12 through 22 this morning. As Randy Johnson has already mentioned, we're in a series of messages through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And we began chapter 15 last week, a chapter that deals predominantly with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of it and the implications of it. And Paul began in the first 11 verses, you remember, with an explanation of the basics of the gospel that really formed the foundation for cardinal Christian doctrines like the resurrection and so many others. Well, in these verses, Paul encounters a problem, and what's new? I mean, he's encountered numerous problems in Corinth, but apparently there were some who did not believe there was a resurrection. It was not going to be a resurrection of the body. If I were to summarize these verses, it would be these three items that I'd like to point out this morning as we study the Word of God. Number one, a denial of the resurrection. We see that in verse 12. Number two, Paul outlines consequences if there were no resurrection in verses 13 through 19. And number three, Paul reaffirms the resurrection strongly in verses 20 21 and 22. So with that outline and a synopsis of the message, let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that you would speak through your inerrant, infallible word to all of our hearts. Father, save those who are lost. We pray that you would disciple those who are saved. Lord, get all the glory and honor for everything that will take place in these moments as you move in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice a denial of the resurrection. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" As we've seen week after week, the Corinthians struggle in many areas of faith. And so it's not surprising to discover that some, not all of them, mind you, held the belief that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's question is very important, and it demands an answer. How do you, or why do some of you, say there is no resurrection? I think there are two particular areas or spheres which might help and offer some clues as to why some of the Corinthians held that view. First of all, the cultural context of Corinth. The Corinthians, you remember, it allowed the culture, the spirit of the age, to shape their thinking. Rather than sound theology from the Old Testament and the Word of God as it came through the lips of Jesus and the apostles in what would become the New Testament. It's not that the Corinthians abandoned their faith in Christ altogether or even claimed that Jesus did not rise from the grave. They simply made an allowance or a little bit of heresy concerning themselves in connection to a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. I believe what the Christians or the Corinthian Christians were doing is they were seeking to blend their faith with popular opinion, with cultural norms. I mean, everybody wants to blend in. Nobody wants to stick out like a sore thumb. There's always that tendency, both then and now, that our beliefs coincide with the way the world operates. I mean, after all, we want to be considered intelligent. We want to be considered very much aware of items that are going on in our world and culture. But too often, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a position like the Corinthians did, I believe, where our faith is absorbed in the culture. We're not challenging the culture anymore. We're being absorbed by it. And our thinking is being conditioned by it. You remember the Greek philosophy in general, and Gnosticism in particular, held sway. And Gnosticism taught a dualism. That is, the spirit is good, but the body or the mind is evil. In other words, matter, all matter, is basically irrelevant and evil. It's only the spirit that counts, the unseen. You can see how that filters down to the way that we live. If it doesn't matter what I do with my body, if there is no resurrection, then I can live as I please. And I can basically, while believing in the Jesus Christ and tenets of Christianity practice a dualism. In fact, Greek philosophy had little use for the supernatural phenomenon as a whole because their thinking was driven and infected by humanism and existentialism. In other words, they believed that A, they were the centerpiece of existence and the ultimate judge of reality, and B, that reality is confined to that which may be observed by the senses, what I can see and touch and taste and feel, what I can quantify and qualify. In other words, man is the center of the universe, and all we have is in the here and now. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no afterlife. That's existentialism. It's the philosophy that says you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can, because there is no afterlife. And apparently this sort of Greek philosophy entered into the thinking of some of the professing Christians at Corinth. They allowed their faith to become absorbed by the culture. We could see the Greeks' reaction to the resurrection with Paul in Acts 17. You remember that Paul preached his sermon on Mars Hill. And the moment he got to the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer and they called him a babbler, because they had no use for the supernatural realm, anything beyond the physical realm. And unfortunately, the cultural context of the Corinthians is made clear by, secondly, the scriptural context of Paul's letter. Paul had to address a number of items which demonstrate the great division between belief and obedience. I can say I believe something, but unless it's played out in my life, in my actions, in my physical body, then what good is that belief? Their attitude was how I live, that is to say, my actions and how I behave. And what I do with my body is irrelevant to my Christianity as long as I believe the right things. And so Paul has to address this great gulf between these things, just like we do these days in a different way. We really believe what we say we believe. If we do, it will condition the way that we act. It will condition our behavior. Well, you know the scriptural context, but let me rehearse it just briefly. Everything we've read and studied in 14 chapters of this letter points to the fact that the Corinthians liked to think of themselves as enlightened, as sophisticated. In other words, the rules didn't apply to them. They were always a cut above everybody else. We've seen how the Corinthians, week after week, have stretched almost every single boundary of sound theology and obedience with reference to Christian conduct. In chapter 3, they were selfish, childish, and immature as they asserted their party spirit. In chapter 4, they were arrogant and self-serving, desiring to be kings, according to Paul, rather than servants. Chapter 5, they practiced and or condoned gross sexual immorality. After all, the body doesn't matter. Then what does it matter what I do with my body? I can indulge myself all I want. Chapter 6, they sought to sue each other instead of being wronged, looking out for number one. Chapter 8, they abused the liberty as Christians and to the detriment of their fellow believers. Chapter 9, they criticized the Apostle Paul over and over again and questioned his apostleship as if they were experts on who was and wasn't an apostle. Chapter 11, they abused the Lord's table and they were out of control in public worship. In chapters 12 through 14, they were immature and self-seeking with reference to spiritual gifts. You see, the whole of 1 Corinthians, the scriptural context of the entire book demonstrates the cultural context and its influence on the Corinthians' lives. And folks, that's something every one of us has to be aware of, not just then, but now, because the culture is always seeking to put our minds above sacred scripture, to excuse us from obedience, to shave off this or that when it comes to what we believe, because it may be a particular area of life that we don't want to deal with. In summary, the Christians at Corinth sought to practice a designer faith. You know, we talk about designer jeans or designer babies these days. And we live in a country where choice is king. And they practiced a faith which sought to make God in their image, a faith that would allow personal choice regarding what they will or will not believe, a faith that would help them find acceptance in the world, a a faith that would allow them to believe with their minds but disobey with their bodies and actions. Does that ring a bell? That's why we read about the Sadducees in Matthew 22. They were the liberals of the day. You know, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. Well, the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or a spirit. And so they came to Jesus. They thought they'd ask a trick question. They basically were mocking Jesus in their arrogance concerning the resurrection of the dead. Whenever we human beings put our intellect above sacred scripture, disaster is the result. And so they thought they'd create a question, create a situation where God couldn't handle it, or where they would stump Jesus. But you notice how Jesus responds, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And that's the problem when we elevate our intellect. That's the problem when we get away from sacred scripture, and when we choose to believe parts of it, but not all of it. And we become selective. Well, I must go on. Paul finishes this and basically points out this denial of the resurrection leads to consequences. Now, it's very important to understand this. Whenever we say we believe something, there are going to be consequences. Whenever we say we don't believe something, there are going to be consequences. And in verses 13 through 19... Paul outlines these consequences. If the resurrection is not a reality, then the consequences of the Christian faith are devastating. And note, the Apostle Paul understands the importance of pushing people to see the logic of their belief, whether those beliefs are orthodox or heretical. Many Christians have never applied their faith, either to their ordinary thinking or their daily behavior. Likewise, those who deviate from biblical truth must face up to the implications of what they assert and deny. And this is what Paul does in verses 13 through 19. To deny the resurrection is to strip Christianity and the Christian message of seven essentials. Number one, Christ has not been raised. Look at verses 13 and 16. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. The great figure of the human history and Western civilization, dominant force, is a phony and a liar if we have no resurrection. Going on from there, he says, not only that, our preaching, secondly, is in vain. Look at the first part of verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. The preaching of Jesus, the apostles, including Paul, is all a lie and a sham. There is no gospel, no good news. He also says in verse 14b, thirdly, your faith is in vain. There's no need for faith, so the impact of any Christian ministry is a mirage, a fiction, a mistake. It's just like taking a drug, an opiate perhaps. Fourthly, we are misrepresenting God. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because he testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. The integrity of all professing believers of all time is shown to be a sham and ridiculous. And Paul asserts that he is guilty of this misrepresentation if there is no resurrection. In other words, Corinthians, you might as well shut the church doors and not lie to the community. Fifthly, you're still in your sins. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Paul goes on to say that the end result of such thinking is the removal of any remedy for human sin. He makes it clear that practicing a worthless faith means that we're all still in our sins. That is to say, we're still guilty, we're still accountable, and we're still under the judgment and the wrath of God. I think most pagans, even though they don't even like the word sin or evil, have to acknowledge that it exists in the world. And most of the time when they point to evil, it's usually somebody who's, in their opinion, really evil that makes them look good. But once again, they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the fact that Romans 3 teaches all of us are evil in the sight of God. We have a sin nature. We need to be cleansed and forgiven. They're not gradations, because we all stand guilty before God. A sixth implication. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Look at verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no afterlife, no life beyond the grave, no heaven, no hell, no final judgment. All we have is in the here and now. Then seventh, we're of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. What does he mean by that? Well, we're more pitiful than all others. Why? Because we're wasting our time. As Paul would say in another place in this very chapter, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's existentialism. Again, to the hilt. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if there is no life beyond the grave, then our actions in this life have absolutely no meaning. None. Our existence is irrelevant. And this is the philosophy of hedonism and existentialism. Satisfy yourself. This life is all there is. Stop wasting time thinking about so-called pie in the sky. Very important that we assess. In other words, we're the biggest fools in the world for all the time we spend praying for others, ourselves, worshiping on Sundays, spending time studying the scriptures, serving others, going on mission trips, giving our financial resources, telling other people about Christ. It's all a waste of time if there is no resurrection. Additionally, given the sufferings and the difficulties associated with the Christian life, it would be utterly absurd to put up with so much if the gospel were not true and there was no resurrection. And the bottom line is the Christians at Corinth did not want to abandon their faith and belief in Christ. They simply wanted to exercise control over what they chose to believe and not believe. But as Paul makes very clear in this passage, one cannot deny or dismiss a doctrine so important, so indispensable as the resurrection. One cannot divorce what they believe and the consequences or logical conclusions of their beliefs. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ and Christianity falls like a house of cards. And that would be very, very, very depressing. But you'll notice, with all these consequences that are so dark and so negative, Paul wraps up with a reaffirmation of the resurrection in verses 20 through 22. First of all, notice in these verses, Paul affirms the resurrection with a statement of hope for all those who have died in Christ. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul is contrasting the future, the resurrection, with all the misery brought about by sin, the misery of pain and difficulty in this life and death. But he says, those you know who have fallen asleep in Christ, loved ones and relatives, you will see them again. They will be the first fruits that come alive whenever Jesus returns triumphantly as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He doesn't stop there. Secondly, in verses 21 and 22, Paul affirms the certainty of the resurrection by pointing us to the contrast between Adam and Christ. In verse 21, Paul makes it clear that the penalty of death entered the world through a man's physical actions in a physical body. That is, Adam's disobedience. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Adam brought death because of sin. And the opposite reality is redemption will be brought about in the same way through a man's physical actions in a physical body. Christ's obedience, not only throughout his life, but his obedience in going to the cross and dying for our sins and being raised to life by the Father. Look at verse 22. Paul drives his point home with the fact that in Adam all die. Sin brings separation from God as well as physical and eternal death. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The biblical and undeniable fact of death should lead all to the biblical undeniable fact of resurrection. And that's what's so sad when you look at our world. People are horrified at the idea of death because they don't know what lies beyond the grave. And I think down deep inside, as John Calvin says, there is a seed of religion in every human being. They're going to worship something or someone. But often it's not the true and living God who gave his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for sins. We Christians bear witness to that. You can't be halfway in the matter. I can't accept biblical concepts of sin and evil and death while ignoring the concepts of resurrection, accountability, and judgment. It all goes together. Let me make a few applications here, just three. Number one, this passage underscores the gravity of our sin. The gravity of sin in general, but our sin in particular. To say that Christian redemption restores the soul but not the body, that there is no physical resurrection, is to deny the gravity of sin, as well as the comprehensive nature of redemption in Christ Jesus. Our Lord doesn't do anything halfway. He came to save us body and soul. And his death came through a man, his actions. To be sure, there are spiritual consequences associated with Adam's disobedience, but there would be no evidence of Adam's disobedience and rebellion against God without physical actions. And what good is the salvation of the soul when the main indicator of the presence of sin and the general welfare of the lack thereof of my soul is my actions in a physical body? You see, death had to take place. Not some sort of dream of death, but an actual physical death. And that's why Jesus died 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. He had to die because he had to pay the penalty for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out on the sinless Son of God in the worst, most painful death imaginable and known to man to demonstrate God's justice. That he hates sin, that he's holy, and that our sin must be atoned for with the perfect Lamb of God. This passage underscores the gravity of our sin. Secondly, this passage underscores the supernatural nature of Christianity. This is why it's precisely impossible to please God without faith. Faith demands that I see things I cannot see, and I see them spiritually. That's why Paul talked about the eyes of our heart being enlightened. Because there are many things we'll never see with the eyes of our head. But it's by faith where we trust the Lord. And we say in our ignorance, I don't know how all this works, but I'm willing to trust. I'm willing to put myself in the hands of this God. Divine reality is much bigger than all the limitations imposed upon we humans. God made the natural world, but he is much bigger than all the elements of his creation. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful news known to man. And the elements which make up the good news could never be the product of a human mind. Have you ever thought about that? Consider all the other religions of this world in comparison to Christianity, where every dot is dotted, every I is dotted, every T is crossed. God is holy. He remains holy. But he pays for sin himself. He's just and the justifier. He's a Trinitarian God beyond our comprehension who sends his Son to assume a human body. He's transcendent and yet he's imminent, close. And folks, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to acknowledge there are many things I'm never going to be able to figure out on my own and that will remain mysterious. But with childlike faith, I will put myself in the hands of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A third application. This passage underscores the importance of our physical bodies, which God created for his glory, and thus the importance of our actions and conduct. There are two areas I'd like to speak to with this: moral implications and medical implications. First, the moral implications. God created me, and that includes my body. His creative activity should naturally lead to his sovereign dominion in my life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, issues associated with sexual immorality, sexual orientation, are addressed in Scripture. Any form of illicit sex, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pornography, is not God's will for your life. These are dangerous things. They are condemned by Scripture. We don't choose our sexual orientation. To do that is to spit in the face of God, who created us and gave us the longings and the yearnings that we have. But sin has made a mess of those things. And we don't deny the longings and the yearnings of individuals. We just realize they're erred like the rest of us. Issues associated with gender identity. God doesn't make mistakes. What I am, male or female, is really what I am. And to say otherwise is to say that that one who created me, the living God, made a mistake. Well, he really doesn't know me or understand me. You don't struggle with these things. That's wonderful. Share them with somebody you might know who does. The living God created you. You are not some slime off the ocean. He created you in his image. He gave you a body. And you're not a plant. You're not a bug. You're a human being made in his image. And God does not make mistakes. He made them male and female. Let me go on. Issues associated with race relations. You see, folks, if God has a theology for the body, then I've got to recognize that every body matters. Red and yellow, black and white, there is no place for racism. I remember when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, starting out as a seminarian, and we met a very elderly lady in her 90s, and she was living downtown Jackson, and she asked us to stay in one of her apartments. And we began to talk to her, and it was clear, very clear, that she had a bias against black people. And I confronted her about that. I said, that is totally inconsistent with the Christian gospel. And she said, well, I love their souls. I said, madam, that's impossible. That's exactly what the Greeks did. Separate the body and the soul. I love the soul, but I'm not going to deal with the body. I'm not going to deal with that kind of person. And so you see, the resurrection of the body, ladies and gentlemen, makes everybody important. Everybody on a single plane. And that's the beauty of Christianity, that we can come together, regardless of country of origin, regardless of race, and we can love one another and walk together with the Lord. Issues associated with eating disorders and body image. We must learn to love ourselves as God loves us. That control belongs to him. Please hear me. If you're a young person, you struggle with eating disorders, or you struggle with body image issues, remember that God created your body. And whatever other kind of attention you seek, medical attention, don't forget the spiritual. So often that's where it really is the beginning of the solution. That I need to love myself. That I need to realize that God made me in his image. And he wants me to love myself as I love others. And if I seek to control through life, that is a spiritual problem that I must deal with and yield control to him. If I eat too much, if I eat too little, am I being led and controlled by this world system and what they think rather than sound theology from God's word? Please hear me at that point. Issues associated with alcohol, drug, and substance abuse. I'm tired of hearing these things called illness. The Bible calls them sin. And it's very important that whatever we do to deal with these things And I'm not denying medical attention, but first and foremost, the Bible says the Spirit of God in someone bears fruit of self-control. And so if it's legal, it'll be in moderation. If it's illegal, I won't participate. And if I've caught up in addiction to anything that is legal or illegal, then I need to go before the Lord and recognize that I'm to honor Him with my body, first and foremost, and submit that body to Him. There's so many other moral implications, but quickly, medical implications. God is concerned and intimately involved in my physical and mental well-being. And the things I suffer, illness, disease, and death, are not somehow arbitrary or unknown to God or out of His control. Ladies and gentlemen, we're all dying and heading for eternal life in a resurrected, perfect body if we know Christ. And so we need to recognize that God has called each one of us to glorify Him with our bodies, regardless of the physical condition or circumstances. That's why we read the passage from Job this morning in chapter 14, verse 7 through 17. Job is wrestling with his thoughts. I love to read Job because it's not all positive. There's a great deal of pessimism there. There's more hope for a tree stump, doggone it. I mean, Job thinks that way. He thinks in those categories. But he also says, if a man die, will he live again? And the answer is a resounding yes. And Job is saying, I wish he would just put me in the grave so I wouldn't have to deal with these illnesses, with this misery that I've been dealing with. My body is wasting away. The miseries of this life led him to believe, briefly, that there was more hope for a tree stump than for a man living and dying in a sinful world. And Job is both pessimistic and hopeful. He's pessimistic, or his pessimism stands not because he doesn't believe God or His resurrection, but because he wants God to act now. Isn't that why we are with medical issues? God, why did this happen to me? Why did I get the report of cancer or Parkinson's or Alzheimer's? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening now? Why me? We don't know that answer. What we do know from Scripture is that we are called to agonize, just like Job, so that we discern what God's will is and we minister to one another. I'll never forget back in when I was in high school, a young girl named Kathy Infinger. She was so small and delicate, they discovered she had cancer, lung cancer, her senior year in high school. And they gave her the report, and she agonized with that, but she became one of the greatest testimonies. Now, remember when she died in that casket, little 17-year-old, 18-year-old girl. She was all dressed in white and had a Snoopy dog with her. You know, she always loved Snoopy, especially sitting and flying on his doghouse, you know, in the Peanuts cartoon. And there it is, because Kathy believed, I'm going to another place. I don't know why this happened to me, but God has a plan for it. And my body matters to Him. It's not irrelevant. It's not bad luck. It's God's will. And she died in the hands of the Lord, and she was such a testimony to all of you young people for Christ. I remember James Montgomery Boyce, the brilliant scholar and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, 61 years old, after PhD degrees, every kind of theological award you can imagine, he developed cancer in the liver. 61. And I remember that year, I was 39 years old, getting ready to turn 40, and I could not believe it was incomprehensible to me that a man like this in his prime, and 60 is prime for preachers, don't forget that. But a man in his prime at 61 was going to be with the Lord. And I saw a little video clip where he said, this is God's will. I don't know why it's happening, but I know who my Savior is. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him. I believe that with all my heart. He said it's going to be difficult, but the Lord will see me through. Folks, it's no accident what's going on in your life. The sovereign Lord of the universe cares for your body. And He cares to use every one of us, whether we are healthy or sick, to minister to one another. as we all negotiate the narrow gate of life. The moral and the medical implications of our bodies. If we truly believe, we must believe it all. And we must submit. And that begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. These things will never be digested without the beginning point. And that is for me to recognize that God loves me, and yet I am sinful and estranged from Him, and He sent His Son to die for my sins, that I might be forgiven, that I might be brought into a right relationship with Him by faith, if I'm willing to repent, turn away from my sins, and turn toward Him in faith and an intimate relationship. He will forgive, He will redeem, and He'll set you on a course for future perfect life in heaven with Him for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that You would move on our hearts, touch our lives, Lord. Help us to believe. And Lord, for those who have never believed for the first time, perhaps they've been in church all their lives, hearing truth and yet not connecting it with the will, not believing by faith. Lord, touch those hearts. Save those again who are lost. Disciple those who are saved. Get all the glory, Lord, for what You will do in our midst. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take